Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 8. John 14, verse 8. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties in our personal lives, but now is the time to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together once again and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your word since eternity past and these wonderful principles of doctrine that are in the New Testament that you have withheld since long ages past but have now revealed to us. We thank you for them, and we thank you for the tremendous grace plan that you have given to each and every one of us. We thank you, Father, that you will never quit on any individual believer and that you uphold us with your righteous right hand. We know, Father, that even though we stumble, we will never fall. We thank you for your tremendous grace and mercy. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're continuing to deal with Philip here in Philippians 4:8, where Philip is a rationalist and an empiricist. He likes to think in terms of rationality. In the mentality of his own soul, he likes to figure things out with his own human rationality. But he is also an empiricist as well. And that's why Philip says to the Lord in verse 8, after the Lord said, if you had come to know me, you would have known the Father also. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Or in other words, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And of course, he's speaking for the other disciples, but he's really speaking for himself. Philip has failed to mix the doctrine that he has heard from the Lord Jesus Christ for the past 3 years, and he has failed to mix them with faith. He has failed to mix what he has heard with faith. And so that's why the Lord says in verse 9, he says, have I been so long with you, and yet you still, or you have not come to know me, Philip? While Philip here says, it'll be enough for us, or we'll be satisfied, Jesus turns to Philip and speaks to him one-on-one, directly to Philip, and says, how do you not know me after you have been with me for three years? So the Lord rebukes Philip here. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? In other words, it is a silly question because you are staring right at the divine essence of the Father. As we have already seen, Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1:3 is the exact representation of the Father's nature. So when the Lord says, have I been with you so long, it means that 3 years is enough to come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Father and that the Father is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Philip has heard this doctrine. He's heard it over and over. But Philip, again, is a rational, practical, and empirical thinker. He needs to be shown. He has not used his faith. He needs to be shown. So Philip does have a lot of knowledge, but knowledge takes you nowhere in the Christian way of life. The doctrine that you hear cannot remain as knowledge in your mind. It must be mixed with faith so that it becomes wisdom in the heart. So when the Lord says, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip, is a perfect active indicative of gnosko, which means to come to know. And this shows that, again, with gnosko, we realize that none of us are born with the wisdom of God. None of us are born again with the wisdom of God. We don't walk into the Christian way of life knowing everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pretty much know nothing at all when we walk into the Christian way of life. We know that we're saved. We know that we have eternal life, but we really don't know much else. And so we all have to come to know. And this verb means that in humility, you sit under whomever is your right past the teacher, and you learn so that your enemies don't take over you. And then there are several enemies in the Christian way of life. The if you want to call them physical enemies, is the world system that has been set up that is anti-God, that's set up by Satan, the kingdom of darkness, who is the ruler of this world. That's 1 John 4:4. But also you have a sin nature in your own body that doesn't like God, in fact hates God, so you got to deal with that. And you have the kingdom of darkness also that hates God. These three enemies are against you, that's true. But they will have no power over you if you just simply rely on the one who has all power, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his humanity right now sits at the right hand of God, which is the right hand of power. It is the place of power. It is the place of ultimate authority. So a man sits at the right hand of God in ultimate authority, and you're in union with that one if you have believed in him. So you need not fear any of your enemies. But if you are overcome by your enemies, the true enemies to the believer are ignorance and arrogance, and the two go hand in hand. Philip has ignorance, but he also has arrogance. His ignorance is, show us the Father. That's an ignorant question, because the Father is standing right in front of him. Not the person of God the Father, but the essence of God the Father is standing right in front of him in the embodiment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, show us. Show us and we'll be satisfied. That's arrogance, because he's not going to be satisfied. You know, is God the Father behind door number one, door number two, or door number three? Even if in some way, shape, or form, Philip could see the Father, it's not enough. It'd never be enough. You must have the wisdom of the Father in your soul, and then you see him. And so arrogance always says here, as Philip is saying, that the 3 years of doctrine that I've gotten is not enough. I need more. I need physical, tangible evidence before I will believe. And so arrogance always says that God has not done enough. Arrogant people are always looking for more. And they say that God has not done enough. So I am malcontent. I am not content with the things that I have. I want more. And so the arrogance again says that God hasn't done enough. But no matter what God does, if you're arrogant, which is a system of thinking, then you will never be satisfied. Never, ever be satisfied. So Philip saw the miracles. He heard the teaching of the Lord, but he never mixed it all with faith. He believed that Christ was the Messiah. He calls him Kyrios, or calls him Lord. So he was saved, we know that, and the plan of the Father for the Lord, though, escaped his notice. See, the Lord has a program that he has to follow, that he has communicated, and Philip doesn't get it. Why is that? There is doctrine in Philip's head, but that's the problem. It's not in his heart. The heart is what we call the right lobe of the soul, not the pump in the middle of your chest. It is the right lobe of the soul where you metabolize God's word, and that's where it resides. I'll show you that tonight. But you see, he has knowledge. He has knowledge of Christ. He has knowledge that he's heard, but he hasn't mixed it with faith. Therefore, Philip has a roadblock. And a lot of believers have that roadblock. They have knowledge, but they don't have full knowledge. They have knowledge, they have gnosis, but they don't have epinosis. You see, what's a roadblock when you're hearing the word of God? Is exactly what Philip has. Rationalism, empiricism. If you don't mix the word of God with faith, that word will be blocked from entering into the right lobe of your soul. So we see here that Philip was waiting for rational and empirical proofs, while the truth, which was in the person of and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, was right under his nose, ready to be mixed with faith. Again, we're not talking about faith for salvation. Philip is saved. We know that. But Philip has not taken the next step of getting the truth that comes from Christ metabolized in his heart. And that's the place where it's ready for application. You cannot apply knowledge. Knowledge is just an that's not even an understanding. Knowledge is simply a comprehension of some things about God. You comprehend them, but until you mix it with faith, it never becomes power. Now we're going to look at another example of a person who had this situation. Again, someone who was given much in terms of actually what Philip wants here, which is visual manifestations of God. Jacob was able to see all of these things, and he still did not mix what he knew with faith. So turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 32, Genesis 32, verse 1. Genesis 32, verse 1. And we know that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. There is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a brother, Esau. And Esau, who was the elder, gave away his birthright. He just gave it away for a pot of stew. And then we also know the story, many of you do, that Jacob, when he was ready to be blessed, actually his father was ready to bless Esau with the patriarchal blessing, or which was the privilege of the birthright of the firstborn, that Jacob fooled his father and went into the father's room, and the father couldn't see, was mostly blind, or if not all blind, and Jacob had fooled him, and the father, Isaac, had given Jacob the blessing. What happened was, for Isaac, is that he figured out his error, but he also knew that it was God's plan for him to bless Jacob, because once it was done, he wouldn't change it. And that's actually the thing that made Isaac a hero in the Old Testament, is that when it happened, he said to himself, this is from God. So now Jacob is blessed. I want to make that clear here before we read about this. Jacob has been given the patriarchal blessing, which is the blessing of the firstborn, even though he's not the firstborn. And so God has given Jacob many, many promises after he has left his father and has gone in search of first a wife and then the building of a family and having all of that blessing passed down to him and his family. However, he sees the angels of God. Look at verse 1, Genesis 32, verse 1. Now, as Jacob went on his way, now this is near the end of his sojournings, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named the place Mahanaim, if that's probably butchering that pronouncement. But anyway, that's what he named the place. Now, God's camp here is significant because it is the angels of God. This is, if you want to call it, the host of God or the army of God. So around, sitting on the hills, sitting all around, Jacob sees this vision of perhaps millions and millions of angels that are there with him. They're backing up Jacob. They're his backup. They're his protection. They're the ones that God had promised to always be with him. Now, this isn't the first time that Jacob saw these angels. He saw these angels 20 years prior. Mahanaim means two camps. That's what this word means in Genesis in verse 2. And the two camps mean that Jacob realizes that this land that he is entering into is not only his own camp, but God's camp. So what is he saying when he says the two camps? That God is with me. There are two camps here. One is mine and one is God's, and therefore God is with me. And so he says this, and it sounds very good, although Jacob was very good at making verbal good things said from him. That was a horrible sentence, but you know what I mean. He would voice his, this is God's place. I will worship God. We can say it all we want, but if it's not a part of our system of thinking, in other words, we don't mix God's promises with faith, then we're just a noisy, clanging cymbal, if you will. Jacob first saw the angels of God when he fell asleep. Don't do that right now. But anyway, go back to Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob first saw the angels of God in a dream, and many of you have heard of Jacob's ladder, as they were descending up and down a ladder. Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, from his parents, and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there. Now this is before he gets to Haran. This is still way in the southern territory. I'll show you a map in a second. He spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above. He's standing above the ladder in the vision, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Now that's flat out promise. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. Millions and millions of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you. By the way, in verse 24, the descendant here of Jacob that blesses the whole earth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, there is an amazing promise. I will not leave you until I have done, not you have done, Jacob, I have done all that I have promised you. Now, this promise to Jacob is the same promise that is given to you and me. The Lord said, through the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:35, that I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. And that is when you're at your worst, when you are in the throes of your deepest sin or your deepest reversionism. God says that I will never leave you or forsake you. The same is said here to Jacob. And so Jacob has one of his proclamations when he gets up. He says in verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, but afraid here means just in awe, in absolute awe, and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Sounds good, doesn't it? The promise sounds very good. But he makes a proclamation here. He is not going to return to this land for another 20 years. And what is Jacob going to do during those 20 years? I'm not going to do a study on his life, but if you want to just read on ahead the four chapters leading up to chapter 32, Jacob is going to lie, he's going to steal, he's going to swindle, he's going to continue to be the same old Jacob. He's not going to faith rest it. He's not going to say when a problem comes his way, wait, I remember that night where I saw the Lord standing above the ladder and he told me that I will do what I have promised you and I won't leave you until that is done. I'm going to faith rest. He doesn't do that. You know, it's kind of funny. Neither does anybody. Nobody does in the beginning. It takes years. We have our big verbal proclamations, especially new believers. You get excited about the plan of God, and it's awesome. You know, it's great to be excited about it. New believers get that excitement, and they say things that they cannot back up. We all do it. Your actions speak so loud, J. Vernon McGee used to say, that I don't hear a word that you're saying. By the way, none of us are any fruit inspectors. It is only, as I said last night, God is the one who x-rays your soul. And we can say it all we want. God knows if it is really in our heart believed. Jacob has the same issue going on as Philip does. And here, Jacob has actually seen the angels, and he's going to go back and to the same land. So the angels of God were with him when he was leaving the land. And in Genesis 32, as we have just read, the angels are there with him again. There with him when he's returning to the land. So Jacob has been under divine escort for 20 years. So are you. So am I. From the day that we've been born again and saved to the day we die, we also have a guardian angel. In Hebrews chapter 2, it is true that there is a guardian angel for every single one of us. For some people, I think they need more than one because they get themselves in so much trouble. Be that as it may, you do have a guardian angel. They are here to serve you. But even if you do not, you have God the Father indwells you, God the Son indwells you, God the Holy Spirit indwells you, and they will never leave you or forsake you. God never gave up on Jacob, even though Jacob totally ignored his word and his promises. God never gave up on him. Jacob will say at the end of his life, he's going to say, my sojournings in my life have been long and problematic. He's going to say that to Pharaoh, that I've had a tough go of it. I've made it even longer and harder than it should have been. But Jacob knew that he had finally arrived. Jacob finally does grow up spiritually. It took him 40 years before it finally sunk through his thick head. Does that matter? No, it doesn't. Is God in heaven going to be evaluating us and say, well, you're at spiritual maturity, but you took a long time. You made spiritual maturity in a much shorter time, so, you know, you win a certain prize that somebody else does. God's not like that. God has given all of us a certain amount of time for us to do one thing, and that is to grow up to the point where we are thinking and believing and living as the very creatures that he had made us when the day we became born again and saved. So upon seeing them the second time after so many years, does Jacob say, well, now after 20 years, you know, I've been an idiot for 20 years. I'm going to really start believing God. Does he do it? No. Go back to Genesis 32, verse 6. Now, don't forget, he's seen the angels 20 years ago. He just enters the land again. He sees a whole host of God's army. And then he gets a report about his brother Esau. His brother Esau is down the road a bit. And in verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, why does Esau have 400 guys? We don't know. Does Esau intend on attacking Jacob? It turns out that he doesn't. But whatever the reason is, it breeds fear into the heart of the one who had just seen millions of angels that have got his back. 400 men, even if they are my enemies. I've got an army of angels behind me. Should I be afraid? No. The beautiful application is David as a teenager on the battlefield facing this monster, this 9-foot monster of a man called Goliath. And he took up 5 stones and slung them. And he said, the battle is the Lord's. David didn't see any angels. He didn't have to. David was a man of faith. And David said, I know there's an invisible Lord somewhere behind me. And if I miss you with the stone, he's going to kick you behind anyway. So you had faith. We have got to come to a point. And God's not going to quit on us until we do. That we have got to mix the promises of God with faith. And that we walk by faith and not by sight. Philip, show me the Father. That's sight. Believe that I am him. That's faith. So look at verse 7. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. This is really awful because not only has Jacob just seen so many millions of angels, but Jacob has the birthright. Jacob is the leader of Esau. Jacob was given the birthright of the eldest brother. He should not be bowing down or afraid of Esau at all. But yet he is, because he's not mixing the word of God with faith. And so he divided the people who were with him, again in verse 7, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into 2 companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Oh, brave Jacob. Where's Jacob in all of this? Way in the back. He's actually sending women and children up front, saying, go meet him. And by the way, if he attacks you, oh, well, at least the second company will get away. And more importantly, I'll get away because I'm the one that's in the back. And also in this passage, if you look at it in context, that Jacob continues to call Esau Lord, and then he calls himself a servant. And he's mixed up because he's not the servant. Jacob is the Lord, not capital L, but little l. Jacob is the one that has been blessed by his father as the patriarch. And so the patriarchal blessing has fallen on Jacob, yet he turns around and starts calling someone else Lord. Now, my point is in this, what's your birthright? What's my birthright as church-age believers? Who are we really in position? We're in union with Jesus Christ. We're in union with the God-man who sits at the right hand of the Father. He is, given his third title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and guess what? I'm one of the kings and the lords that are in his, what we call, royal family. Am I saying here that you should walk around all arrogant and proud about who you are? No. But you should never consider yourself a servant when you are ultimately only a servant to God. David would write several times in the Psalms, why should I be afraid of man? What can mere man do to me? See, we should never have fear. Jacob has fear of another person. We never should. It's because of our birthright. What is our birthright? We are kings and lords and forever always will be. We are higher than angels. We are higher than Old Testament believers. We are higher than tribulational and millennial believers. We're higher than all of them. And if you remember, of course you probably do, the Lord was talking about John the Baptist and said he was the greatest man ever born from a woman. He was Israel's greatest prophet. And he turned around and said, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. You are sons of God. You should have an attitude that you are. Are you going to ignore the call, that call? I'm sorry. Are you going to ignore that and call the world, the sin nature, and the kingdom of darkness your Lord? Now, you may not call them that verbally, but do you live under their authority? You should be under none of that. Your enemies, and here Jacob thinks Esau is his enemy, your enemies are not your masters. They are not. You are a king and a lord. Therefore, do not call the world, the cosmic system, your sin nature, and the kingdom of darkness. They are not your lord. They do not have authority. Do not call them that. And I forget about verbally. I mean in your own heart. You have mastery over them. So now, Jacob has failed yet again. But does God quit on Jacob? He does not. Does the Lord quit on the disciples here with their silly questions? No, he doesn't quit on them either. The question is, will the Lord quit on you or me? Absolutely not. Even when you have no faith at all, is God going to quit on you? No, not at all. You ever go through a period where you doubt that this is even real? That all this doctrine is just malarkey and it's nonsense? You ever start, you generally don't want to tell anybody that because, you know, you want to come off as the strong believer. But do you ever go through times, days at a time where you're like, I don't think this God even exists. I think I'm wasting my time. Does God give up on you in those situations? Does God get like angry and say, well, all right, reject me, let me show you. Is God that petty? No. If you have ever been through that, and I've been through it several times, if you're going through that and you need some encouragement, I can show you that in my life, when I have gone through that, God has strengthened my faith and shown himself. God always in some way reveals himself. God is going to reveal himself to Jacob. He's already revealed himself to Jacob a zillion times. He's going to do it again until Jacob gets it. And he's going to do the same thing for all of us. If you don't get it, he's not going to quit on you. And boy, can we be obstinate. Can we be thick-headed and just so set against God that people, after they see it and after they see it and after they see God, they reject. But that's their problem. That's their choice. But the Lord is never going to quit on you. So look at Genesis 32:24. Now Jacob still hasn't met Esau. He's still afraid of him. He has pushed the women and children up front. He's way in the back, and he has been with his wife and children, but he sends his wife and children across the river, and now Jacob is left alone. When God is going to work on us, when we need real working on, the first key to having your lack of faith fixed, if you will, is that you have to be alone with the Lord. Alone with the Lord means no distractions. Alone with the Lord means nothing going on that distracts you from the call, really the scream of God in your ear. God, some way, somehow, is going to cause you to be alone. And when you are alone, your ears are wide open to hear only one person, and that's him. And so Jacob was left alone in verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. Now, we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ in theophany. Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. This is one of the most fantastic turnarounds in any believer's life that we see in the Word of God. Jacob somehow finds strength to hang on to this man, and he asks him to bless him, so Jacob has a realization that this could be who he thinks it is. And so he holds on. Has Jacob been wise the last 20 years? Is Jacob really smart about his spiritual life? No, he's not. But what does Jacob show here? I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit on it. Yeah, I've been an idiot. I've been an idiot for 20 years, but I'm not going to quit. He clings to the Lord until he's blessed. You see, it's not your ability that God's after. We saw the other night, if it was last night or the night before, that there are not too many wise or noble or mighty that are called because the the wise and noble and mighty don't think that they need God. They think they can do it on their own. You see, Jacob has come to a point where he knows he cannot do it on his own. I like to translate this in a church age type of translation. I don't think any of us are going to be wrestling with the theophany Jesus Christ anytime soon. But what about growing up spiritually? Do you get frustrated with your pace? I used to all the time. That I should be along farther. I mean, I shouldn't be still doing what I'm doing. I'm still flawed in so many ways. You have to have this attitude. I will not let you go, God, until I grow up spiritually. Jacob says, until you bless me. Yeah, when you grow up spiritually, you're going to have capacity for blessing. So in essence, I will not let go of the Christian way of life, of the doctrine, of my relationship with God, even though I keep blowing it and I keep failing and I'm fumbling and bumbling through the Christian way of life. I am not going to let go until I grow up spiritually. And when I do, I know I will have the capacity for my escrow blessings. That's what Jacob, in essence, is doing here. By the way, that's in essence what every disciple is going to do. Even though they're asking him kind of silly questions now, as we get closer to the cross in the Gospel of John, we'll see them scatter. We'll see them live in tremendous fear. We'll see them completely fail. I mean, Satan must have had a field day back then saying, look at these guys that the Lord has picked. They're all a bunch of wimps. They're all running. He must have thought this is going to be so easy to defeat these guys. Little does he know. That again, once we're available to God, God is able to pour his power into us. And that is something that Satan didn't even know about. You see, because Satan, as we mentioned before, has left the upper room. And while Christ is communicating the mystery doctrine of the church, introducing the mystery doctrine of the church, Satan's not there. He's busy in Judas making sure that the betrayal happens the way that he wants. But he's not there in the upper room discourse, and so he misses all of this. Satan is taken by surprise by these disciples. And the same thing will happen for us. So, again, we have verse 26. Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. I will not let you go, Jacob replies, until you bless me. So he said to him in verse 27, the Lord says to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he, the Lord, said, your name shall no longer be Jacob. By the way, which the translation of his name is liar and swindler. Imagine being called. What should we call our son, honey? Let's call him liar. So God changes his name. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And Israel means prince with God. A prince with God. For you have striven with God and striven with men and have prevailed. Why? Because he didn't quit. And I love this. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? Why do you even ask me that? You know who I am. By the way, doesn't that sound so familiar? Philip says, will you show us the Father? If you do, show us the Father. We'll be happy. We'll be satisfied if you show us the Father. How do you even ask me that? The Lord said to Philip. Why do you even ask me that? I am the manifestation of the Father. The same answer is given to Jacob, who wants to know who this is. He should know who it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he blessed him there. Now, did Jacob's life turn around? Not as much as we would hope, but there's definitely a change here, and Jacob's going to build on this change. Look at verse 1. And you're not going to have... I hear people at times, they have their little bragamonies and stuff, and they say, you know, this day the Lord did this, and I was, you know, they say, like, I was completely changed, and I never did that again, I never drank again, I never smoked again. It's always something like that, the old bragamonies that people have. Your changes in the Christian way of life are going to be very gradual. At times, there's accelerated growth, don't get me wrong. But don't be looking for the Madison Avenue fast food, take this pill and everything will change. As doctrine is accumulated in our souls, we're going to have great victories in the spiritual life. But really, your growth spiritually is a lifelong process. It's the Christian way of life, not the Christian way of the week. And therefore, Jacob here changes, absolutely. But not overnight. He's headed in the right direction. That's what's important. Jacob was in reversionism. He was falling away. He wasn't believing. He was getting more fearful, more afraid. Now he's turned it around. But he's still got a long way to go, and so do all of us. So don't be in a rush. Enjoy your victories when you have them. In other words, enjoy the ride. Because Jacob lifts his eyes and he looks. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. And then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Now, we don't read that he's afraid anymore. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front. I don't know if I agree with that, but okay. And Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph next. Please notice he put his least favorite wives up first and kept Rachel his favorite in the back. He's still pretty much thinking about himself. But notice his change here in verse 3. He himself passed on ahead of them. Now, in the night before, he's in the back, and he's saying, you guys go meet him, and if he kills you, I'll have time. You know, I'll have time to get away. But now Jacob goes up front, and that's the change. But notice what he does. He himself passed on ahead of them, and he bowed down on the ground 7 times. Now, bowing down on the ground as you approached a king was a ritual that showed respect. It was an ancient world ritual that showed respect. And that's all Jacob is doing here. But by doing this, he still ignores his birthright. He should not be bowing to Esau. Esau should be bowing to him. So though he's up front, though he's going to meet him, he still has a lot to learn. But my point is that Christ never gave up on him, to the point of wrestling with him, to the point of giving him a bad hip that he would limp for the rest of his life. And the change made in him was dramatic enough to get Jacob back in the right direction. God is never going to quit on you or me as we go in negative directions. It's very comforting. Say if you have children who start heading in the wrong direction, God says, don't worry, I'm going to work on them. You know, we do our best and we love our children. We just think about, we all did the same thing when we were young, and our parents did the same, and so on and so on. God's never going to quit on your children, ever. And just like he's not going to quit on you. So, here is Jacob's journey. Well, it didn't come out too bad. We have here Beersheba where he starts. He makes this whole trip up to Haran up here, and then he comes all the way back down. Now, this took all 20 years of his life to do this. So he left his parents. He went on, went over the this is where he crossed. This is where he met the Lord, by the way, at the Jabbok River. And up he went into Haran, and then he came all the way back down. About 580 miles one way. So Jacob's traveled in his life about 1,100 miles of walking from one place to the other. What's interesting here is that Jacob pretty much ends up at the same place that he started. So what's the point of the whole thing? It's great. That's a great analogy. You, at the moment of salvation, let's say this is you at Beersheba at the moment of salvation, what were you given? 40 things. I was going to make a slide and put them, but it's so much. We'll definitely cover the 40 things eventually. You were given 40 things at the moment of salvation, and you will never improve on them. Never. There's one revocable thing. All the others are irrevocable. The one revocable is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. You lose the filling of the God the Holy Spirit when you personally sin. But when you name and cite that sin, you're back filled with the Spirit again. And so no merit to you. You just name and cite your sins. But you're given the righteousness of the Father. You're given the righteousness of the Son. You're given eternal life. You're God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell your body. You're made into the holy temple of God. You're pronounced justified. You're reconciled to God. You're sanctified. You're set apart for Him. You're made a member of the royal family of God. You're adopted into the royal family of God. You are elected in Christ, so you share His heirship. You are a fellow heir with Christ, and you also share in the plan that He has provided you, which is the same plan that the Lord lived, and that's what we call predestination. All of these things have been given to you at the moment of salvation. You cannot improve on any of them. You don't get any more holy. You don't get any more righteous than you were in position. But what's the issue? It's a learning curve. I have to learn from the Word of God what I am. what I already am in position, and start thinking the way that I should as someone who is in union with Christ. And so that whole trip is how what Jacob had to do. And your trip is the same. I mean, all along here on this trip, there are so many events and circumstances and relationships and failed relationships and jobs and failed jobs, careers and failed careers, children and good children and bad children, health issues, on and on and on. They're all there. And all the while, if you're a positive believer, you're still going to have to make this whole journey. But eventually, when you get back, you're going to realize that you never really improved on anything. You just learned who you really are and who God is. And so that's where Philip, again, going back to Philip, he was impressed with miracles, but he never concentrated on doctrine. He was occupied with the Lord in his person and in his life, but he didn't concentrate on the message. And it isn't the Lord's life that counts, it's his message that counts. You can have a picture of him in your home. Like my parents were Irish Catholic, and every Irish Catholic in their kitchen had a picture of a very miserable looking Jesus Christ. He was miserable, and it had a little red light in front of it, and you had to keep that light on. If it ever went off, all hell would break loose. And that picture was always there, and it's supposed to like bless the house or something, you know. And it's all just ritual. If Christ is sitting at my kitchen table every night with a little red light in front of him, if it's actually him, that means nothing to me. Nothing. If his message is in my soul, that means everything. That's what changes me. So go back to John 14, look at verse 9. Have I been with you so long? Philip's had 3 years. Jacob had 20 by the time he saw the angels again. Both of them got the same question. Why do you even ask me who I am? He said to Jacob and to Philip. How can you even ask me that? So he says, have I been with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Again, how can you say to demonstrate to us the Father? It's the same that Philip has asked him. It's the same original Greek text. It's the word harao, which means panoramic view. He says demonstrate, which is exactly what Philip wants. How can you say that if I demonstrate to you the Father right now, in whatever way you think you should see him, that you're going to be okay? So every believer has to come to a realization or recognize God's presence in his life, as well as what God has predestined him to be. This can only be done through the constant intake or consistent intake of the Word of God. You must continue to metabolize doctrine day in and day out so that you can come to a realization of who God is in your life. Not in my life, your life. His effect in your life. His nudging and pushing and sometimes slapping you over the head in your life. How is God related to me personally? I have to recognize him. Got to see him. You've got to see him. But you don't see him with your physical eyes, of course. What has God predestined me to be? What is my personal sense of destiny? What's the whole reason why I'm here? Again, it takes a consistent inculcation of doctrine. Now, once you have that consistent inculcation of doctrine, then you can apply. And that's what verses 10 through 12 are. In John 14, verse 10, 11, and 12, The Lord is going to ask the disciples to start applying some of the things that they have learned. But you can't learn, you cannot apply until you have learned. And so under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who is our true mentor, and Christ is going to introduce the Spirit here before this chapter is over, that we have a system by which God has made that we can metabolize his word. So it starts at the, I forgot to check the fonts. I got to check that. Anyway, that's logos, it's supposed to be. That's the word, you perceive it here. That's what you're doing right now. And when you perceive it, without the filling of God the Holy Spirit, you will never comprehend it. You can't understand spiritual things with your human soul. So you have to have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that's why we give you a moment of silent prayer in the beginning, to give you an opportunity to examine yourself to see if you are filled or you are not. If you are filled with the Spirit, the perceived logos becomes comprehension. It's transferred to the human spirit. That's the part of you that God has added to you. That's what makes you a new creature in Christ, is that human spirit that was given to you at the moment of salvation. And then once it cycles through the human spirit, it becomes knowledge. And that's supposed to say gnosis. I had to check the fonts in this computer. But anyway, knowledge is gnosis, and it sits in your mind in the left lobe of the soul. Now, here's where Philip has stopped. Okay, he has stopped. He is not taking the knowledge and mixed it with faith. He has not made that leap. Because when you have the knowledge in your mind, when you mix it with faith, again, here's our mentor, God the Holy Spirit, metabolizes that knowledge so that it becomes full knowledge, which is epinosis, which is prefix, epi, means full. It's full knowledge, and that resides in the right lobe of the soul, which is the heart. If any of you have seen Colonel Thieme's Operation Z, that's exactly where I fashioned this after. I changed some of the wording around. But so it's perceive, comprehend, then to knowledge, then to full knowledge when you mix it with faith. Once you have done this on a consistent basis, your heart starts to get full of epinosis doctrine. It's circulating in there. It's changing you. It's giving you ability to apply. And when you apply, you will get wisdom. Once metabolized, you have an opportunity to apply that doctrine to circumstances. So we get into the plan of God by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we are in the plan of God, we are then expected to orient to the plan of God. And you can't do that without understanding, without metabolized doctrine in your heart. You have to understand the plan of God in order to function in the plan of God for your life. If you don't understand it, how can you function in it? And, of course, that comes through a lot of years of making this happen. By the way, notice it's God the Holy Spirit. What's your part? That you show up, you perceive, you concentrate as best you can. You know, I know not every message is super exciting, but you concentrate as best you can. God the Holy Spirit does the rest. Therefore, you take no credit for it. There's no merit in it. You grow up spiritually because of the power of Christ. We live in the devil's world, and this wisdom cannot be had anywhere else. Inside your own soul, under whomever is your right past the teacher, while you are filled with the Spirit. The devil is called the ruler of this world, and he has a guiding influence on this world. You're not going to find this out there in the secular world. You're not going to find the wisdom of doctrine in a textbook from a university. Although there's nothing wrong with that if you're pursuing a career, but your career is not your spiritual life. Your spiritual life comes through doctrine and doctrine only. And so it's only through Bible doctrine that we can fulfill the very reason of our existence. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, rebukes Philip, and rightly so, because Philip has not made this jump from gnosis to epinosis. And Philip, I'm sure, is hurt a bit. We don't read of their emotions here in the Upper Room Discourse, but nobody who's asked the Lord a question has had an easy time of it. Peter said, "Can we go with you?" And the Lord said, "No, I have to go alone." Peter said, "I'll die for you." And of course, the Lord in front of everybody said, you're going to deny that you even know me. Ouch. Peter didn't say another word. Thomas says, "We don't know the way." He says, "You do know the way." Thomas is rebuked. He shuts up. Philip gets rebuked. He shuts up. Are we going to get rebuked? Yes. Not by me, by the Word. The Word of God. I only rebuke Roger. He's the only one I rebuke. No, I'm just kidding. We get rebuked by the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we saw several times when we did canonicity, is that the all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for what? The first word, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. We are going to get rebuked by the Word. And it's going to slap us around at times. But no matter how you get hit, and we're all going to get hit by life in general, when we fail to apply, we make idiotic decisions, we're going to get hit. We're going to fail miserably, of course, but no matter how you get hit in life, by what, when, where, or how, being knocked over by a circumstance or even being reproved by the Word of God and being knocked over by that, none of that is the issue. what is really the issue is that you get on your feet as soon as possible and recover and get moving again. Just get moving again. Philip, these disciples, they're all going to recover pretty quickly. Peter's going to be changed amazingly after just a short period of time. Philip's going to recover. They're all going to recover, some quicker than others. Thomas isn't going to recover so quickly because Thomas isn't, he's still a doubter. He has a very big problem with faith, but several of them do. But the important thing is that whatever problems, failures, or difficulties you have in life, disasters, whatever they be or may be, they are not meant to keep you down. When God reproves, he picks you up again. When God reproves, he doesn't keep his foot on your neck and keep you down. God doesn't do that. Philip snaps right back. All of them snap right back. When we're reproved or we fail or we ask silly questions, we make idiots out of ourselves, so be it. Do not let problems, failures, difficulties, or disasters in life keep you down. They have a purpose. You may not know what that purpose is at this moment. These guys don't know what they're supposed to do. They have no clue what they're supposed to do. They're not going to know what they're supposed to do until Christ is resurrected and he tells them that I want you to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel, and I want you to go to the north to Israel and preach the gospel, and then I want you to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. They had no clue that God wanted them to do that. But he prepared them for it, and they did so successfully. So now it's application time. The Lord has to continue to teach and teach them application. And so we see in verse 10, look at John 14, 10. It says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you believe that or don't you? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Do you not believe? That's a challenge. He's challenging them to metabolize more of the Word of God. If you don't believe it now, that's okay. How long are you going to wait? Have I been with you so long that you still don't believe? 3 years, 10 years, 20 years, when are you going to turn the corner and say, I believe? That's between you and God. Do you not believe? A challenge to learn and metabolize more. And then he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Here he's talking about union, and that union, of course, comes from their essence. The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have identical essences. So this means that they're both deity. They have one and the same mind. The humanity of Christ thinks like the deity of Christ and the deity of the Father. And so despite possessing divine attributes, the Father and the Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ took humanity upon himself, and then he became a learner. He became a learner just like you and I have to become a learner. The humanity, the deity of Christ does not need to learn anything. He knows it all. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. In the essence box, we have all the essences of God, and in those essences we have right there is veracity, which means truth. He has all truth. He has righteousness, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, eternal life, sovereignty, veracity, immutability. And of course, all of that flows through his justice to mankind, and that justice was satisfied on the cross. Christ possesses all of these things in his deity. However, Christ becomes a man. Imagine the temptation to cheat on a test. That I can switch the deity switch and I could know it all in a moment. He doesn't do it. He lays aside the use of his deity and he becomes a learner as a man. God himself became a man and became a humble learner. He sat under teachers and learned. The humanity of Christ metabolized doctrine for himself. He didn't rely on his deity. He used the Father's plan. That's why he says here, I don't speak on my own initiative because this is not my doctrine, even though it is. But in his humanity, he submitted himself in humility to being a learner. And that's what we all have to do. He became teachable. And as a man, became an expert in Bible doctrine. Every teacher must metabolize for himself first. If we are ever going to teach anyone, we need to metabolize the doctrine in our own hearts first. We must understand it first. It must be there with confidence that I know what it is and its truth and what it means. So the deity of Christ, again, does not need to be taught, but the humanity of Christ humbled himself under the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, at 12 years old, he was left behind by his parents, and it wasn't that Mary and Joseph were very bad parents. It's just that when they traveled to the Passover from where they lived in Nazareth, it was a long journey, and it was a dangerous journey. And so they would travel as a caravan. They would go with hundreds of people all at once so they could protect themselves. And the kids would all be running around playing. You probably wouldn't even see your kid except for maybe at dinner time or time to go to bed or wash up or whatever. And so they left Jerusalem and Jesus stuck behind. He sat in the temple asking questions and answering questions that they were asking him. He's approximately 12 years old at this point. And in Luke 2:47, it said, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Why? Because he's flicking the deity switch on? No. He's become a learner. He submitted himself in humility under the teaching of the Word of God. Of course, without an old sin nature, he has a bit of an advantage. Yeah, he's probably a lot smarter than we are. However, the same mechanics, like what did he use? He used, where are you, Z? There you are. He used this. This was given to him as a gift from the Father, and it has now been given to us. He had been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and so are we. No Old Testament believer can say that. They were not indwelt by the Spirit, nor were they filled with the Spirit. The Spirit was upon them, but they weren't in them, and only a very small fraction. So the knowledge that you can have, see, what Christ has here is understanding, and therefore he has wisdom. He's metabolized it. Philip, as many believers do, have a mind with knowledge in it. I'm amazed the time I hear people or I talk to people and they know passages of the Scripture. They know it. They can say, yeah, I know where that is in John such and such or Roman such and such. But there's no change in their lives. There's no, as the writer of Corinthians, which was Paul, said, that some have faith to move mountains or some will give their bodies to be burned, but they have no love. And therefore, they mean nothing. Knowledge doesn't give you love. Knowledge doesn't give you understanding unless you mix it with faith. Philip has failed to do that, and now the Lord is going to try and break that logjam. The logjam for Philip is he's got all this wisdom in his mind, and he won't transfer it over to his heart through faith. So the principle is, and we'll close with this, that the lack of faith in the perceived Word of God produces a roadblock between the mind and the heart. You listen to the Word of God. I have many of you brought friends, right, family members to church, or you have handed them a tape or something, and they've listened to it, and it doesn't make any sense to them. It doesn't produce a change. It doesn't do anything. And you say, how can that be? You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful and so on. But if you are listening to the Word of God as a rationalist or an empiricist, in other words, you depend on human rationality or experience, rationalism and empiricism actually become a roadblock to the knowledge of God being transferred to full knowledge in the heart. The knowledge in the mind that we accumulate when we hear has to be mixed with faith so that it becomes, hopefully, wisdom in the heart. When we have this roadblock, and we may know many scriptures and many things about the Bible, many more than most people in the world, but with the roadblock there, without mixing it with faith, you will be confused. And then you will turn to emotionalism. And since without faith, the creature must resort to rationalism and empiricism. The Lord here is entreating them to do what? He says, do you not believe? Look at verse 11 real quick as we close. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he actually gives them an out. Actually, to Philip, he gives an out because Philip, again, what does Philip want? He wants to see. So the Lord reminds him of the miracles. He said, okay, you don't want to believe me, right, Philip? You're not accepting what I'm saying, that I am the embodiment of the Father. All right. Do you remember the miracles that you've seen? Time and time and time and time again. And what does this show us? Is that Christ will do anything to help a believer understand. Now you say, well, it would be cool. If I could see a miracle, I might, you know, that might increase my faith. If that were true, God would do it for you. And by the way, all around us, there are things that we call coincidences that are not. They are miracles that God is revealing himself to you over and over and over. And he'll never stop doing it. These things, when your spiritual eyes are working, you start to believe, you start to see these little coincidences, these little miracles. I'll give you an example of yesterday. I'm still unpacking a box here or there, and I was unpacking a box, and there's this little painting in this box that was hand-painted by this woman, and I couldn't remember her name. I was asking Scott if he remembered her, and he couldn't remember her name either, and I haven't seen her in years. And there was this little painting that she made. She's actually somewhat known where she's from being a painter, and it was a pretty significant little painting she gave to me as a gift. And I'm like, you know, I wish I could remember this woman's name. Oh, well. Put it on the mantelpiece, let it go. That was yesterday. This morning, there is an email sent to me from someone that I don't even know who said, oh, by the way, I'm a friend of Rachel Britt. She, by the way, if you remember, she gave you a painting some years ago at Grace Bible Church, and she was asking, you know, how are you doing? Now, that is no lie, and you can ask Scott himself. And you say, well, that's kind of stupid. But it's not. All I did was say to myself, what is that woman's name? And then God sent me an email. God is whispering to us over and over and over that I'm here. I'm real. And why is he doing it? To increase our faith. We can all fall the way of Jacob. We can all fall the way of Philip. I don't care how mature you think you are or how much doctrine you think you have. We can all come to a place of doubt. God wants none of that. And he doesn't want you to stay down. And he's been revealing himself to you for years, for almost all of us for years, since the beginning. The question for all of us is, when are we going to believe? When are we going to really believe it? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given us to again study your word and continue to press on in your word. We thank you for another week of Bible class, and we again ask that you challenge us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.